Well, for our reading in God's Word, we could turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, page 1170 in the Church Bibles. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Let us hear the living Word of the living God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Paul's great purpose in Galatians is to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul has declared in chapter 2 that we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's great burden throughout Galatians is to show that we are made right with God, not on the basis of what we do, but by the empty hand of faith receiving what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the Galatian church were in danger of forgetting this. You know, Paul begins chapter 3 crying out, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The need for Paul to defend, to prove justification by faith alone was no theoretical matter. The entire future of the churches in Galatia depended on Paul re-establishing them in this fundamental gospel truth. And faced with this urgent need in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul provides the churches with a theological rationale, with theological evidence for the great truth that we are saved by Christ alone. And as we saw last time, Paul has already begun to stack up the theological reasons why we are saved by faith alone. Verse 2, he has asked, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul's first theological argument is we don't earn the work of the Spirit in our lives by keeping the law. We receive the Spirit by grace through faith. And if we begin as Christians dependent on this gracious work of the Spirit, if we receive the Spirit by grace alone, how can we think that we go on in the Christian life by law, earning our standing before God? Paul then goes on to argue via Abraham. Paul tells us in verse 8 that Abraham was a saved man before he was circumcised. The apparatus of the law didn't save Abraham, the man of faith. So if faith alone, if belief was what saved Abraham, how can we think that works will save us? Paul has given us these two arguments, the Spirit's work and how Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. But then this evening we come to perhaps Paul's most important theological argument as to why we must be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul's point is simply this. The law cannot save sinners. The law can only condemn. The law can never bring blessing, but only curse. But here is the glory of the gospel. Jesus Christ has borne that curse for us, that we might know blessing. And because Jesus has done it all, we need nothing else to be blessed, to have fellowship with God. Our Saviour has done everything. And so, just these two simple points this evening. The curse of the law, verses 10 to 12, and the blessing of the gospel, verses 13 to 14. First then, the curse that the law brings, verses 10 to 12. And Paul begins his discussion about the law and its role by taking us back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. There in Deuteronomy, Moses charged the children of Israel that when they entered the promised land, six tribes would stand on Mount Gerizim to pronounce blessings, and six tribes would stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses. And after each curse was pronounced from Mount Ebal, all the congregation of Israel would accept the curse by saying, Amen. And in this great ceremony, as Israel arrived in the promised land, they had 12 curses to pronounce. One curse for each tribe. And these curses that there were in the law, they make very sobering reading. Here's just three of the curses that Israel had to pronounce. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. These are abominations to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Can we confidently stand before just these three curses? A curse against idolatry, A curse against failing to honour our parents. A curse against failing to show justice to those in deep need. Can we hear these and say, and all the people shall say, Amen? And then there's the final curse that they had to pronounce. The curse that Paul quotes here in Galatians 3. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be anyone who does not do everything that the law contains. Does anyone this evening here think that they can say Amen to that curse? Who can abide that standard? Who can do this? Who can keep all of God's law? And that's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. And that's Paul's exact point. We cannot keep all the law. Therefore, if we look to the law, if we look to doing to save us, that will not end with salvation. That will not end with blessing. That will end with curse. All that the law can do, looked to as a means to make us right with God, is bring a curse. The standard is too high. It's not just I've kept the law today, but it is that I've kept the law all the way back through my life. And even more than that, it's I will keep the law all the rest of my days. And over that kind of standard is written, impossible. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, all fall under the curse of God's law. Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. Sin is universal. We fail the test of the law. That is why Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But let's bring this home. This is talking about you, and this is talking about me. We, as we are in ourselves, are under the curse of God's law. Here, looking all respectable this evening, every one of us is a law breaker. We sin in word, thought, and deed every day. We are unkind. We are proud. We are lustful. We covet. God's law stands over every one of us and says, cursed and condemned. And do we reckon with that every day? Are we humbled to our very core every day? Is our cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Well, Paul goes on to tell us, verse 11, this is no new teaching. He tells us that the Old Testament was already perfectly clear that the law did not and could not save. He's already proved this by looking at Abraham, but now he takes us to Habakkuk, and he says, it is evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And that verse reads in full, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." What Habakkuk 2:4 is contrasting is a life of self-dependence, a life of pride. His soul is puffed up, a life of trust in ourselves, a life of trust in our doings to make us right with God. Habakkuk is contrasting that with a life of faith, a life of dependence on God and trust in Him. And what Paul is saying is that's what the Old Testament, as much as the New, calls us to. The one message of the Bible is the righteous live only by faith, not by the law. And then Paul goes on in verse 12 to quote from Leviticus to further prove the impossibility of being saved by law. Paul says, "The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." We are, Habakkuk tells us, to live by faith. But Paul now says the law is not of faith because it focuses on what we do. The standard of the law is the one who does them shall live by them. If we are to live by law, we can only do that by doing the law in every respect. To live by the law, we have to do the law. And Paul has already proved we can't do that. The law, in contrast to faith, cannot make us right with God. It only tells us the one who does the law lives by the law. So far, I hope, so clear. But we need to be very careful in understanding exactly what Paul is meaning here about the law. We need to be clear in understanding what he is saying. The law can't save us, but also what he is not saying. And many have used this verse, "The law is not of faith," to say that the law isn't relevant for us anymore. Moses taught that we were saved by doing things. But that's to misread what Paul is arguing here. That's to neglect the context of Paul's argument. You know, Paul is clearly not saying that no one was saved under the Levitical system. Paul is clearly not saying that the Levitical system, with all its sacrifices, with its provisions for forgiveness, with all that was in it to point to Jesus Christ to come, Paul is not saying that that great system of grace wasn't of faith. It clearly was of faith. It pointed, it typified the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. But what Paul is saying here is to look to that law apart from what Jesus has done is not of faith. It wouldn't have been of faith in Moses' day to believe that someone was saved by just doing the things in the law. And it's certainly not of faith today, now that Jesus has come, to look to doing the things in the law to save us. What Paul is saying then is he's not dismissing the value of the law taken as a whole. He's not saying that the law in its place isn't of faith and of grace. He is simply saying that if we look to the law as it is in itself to save us, it is not of faith. It is utterly unsuited to save us. And what's interesting is that Jesus himself quotes this verse from Leviticus in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, a young lawyer stands up and he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asks the young man, "What do you think that you should do then to inherit eternal life?" The young lawyer says, "Keep the law. Love God. Love your neighbor." And Jesus says, "You've answered well. Do that, and you will live." Jesus quotes Leviticus 18, in effect, saying to the young man, if you think the law will save you, think again. You have to do it all, or it will only condemn you. The young man then goes on, desiring to justify himself. He says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells the parable where the despised Samaritan is the one who helps the beaten, injured man. And Jesus says to this self-righteous young lawyer, "You go and do as well as that despised Samaritan does." What Jesus says is, you're looking to the law to save you. The law tells you, do this and you will live. But righteous, so-called young lawyer, you're not even as good as the despised Samaritan. What Jesus says is Leviticus 18:5, do this and live, is there to tell us and has always been there to tell us that we cannot save ourselves because we cannot keep the law. Leviticus 18 is there to drive us somewhere else than our own self-righteousness. It's there to drive us to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul goes on to expound. The blessing of the gospel, our second point in verses 13 to 14. The law can't save us. What then can? Jesus can. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Against our predicament as condemned sinners, against our inability to save ourselves, in comes the glorious truth. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus has bought our freedom. He has set us free by paying the price for us. In him we are loosed from the curse of the law. We don't have to save ourselves. We don't have to embark on a quest to justify ourselves, because Jesus has redeemed us. What price did our Savior have to pay? Well, the words are so, so amazing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became accursed for us. That is the price of justification by faith alone. Jesus stepped into our place. He became our substitute. He took our curse in our room and our stead. Jesus had to die the death that we deserve to die. That's why Paul quotes from Deuteronomy again, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Deuteronomy, the requirement was if a man committed a sin worthy of death, once he was put to death, his body had to be hung on a tree to expose the curse, the shame of the sin. to show the reality of God's judgment and hatred and curse against sin. And Jesus was publicly displayed as having taken our curse on himself. He himself, says Peter, bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. But for Jesus to be made a curse, for him who knew no sin to be made sin, what a thing that is. And perhaps the sacrificial offerings in Leviticus help us see and understand what it meant for Jesus to be made a curse. Think of that great picture of the atonement that is in the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. In the sacrifice of the burnt offering, a bull or other appropriate animal without blemish was taken to the priest. Without blemish, pointing to the holiness, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. When the offerer takes the animal to the priest, has to lay his hands on the animal, showing the transfer of sin and guilt onto the animal. Then the animal is killed. But then the animal is flayed. That is, its skin is stripped off, leaving its flesh exposed so that the fire will consume the animal. And that points to Jesus Christ being laid utterly bare to the wrath, the judgment, the fire of God's holiness. And then the entire animal was chopped into pieces, pointing to the truth that every part of Jesus suffered as he endured the wrath of God for us. And the whole animal was to be placed on the altar. And the whole animal was consumed by fire and burned. Our God is a consuming fire. His wrath burns against sin. And in being made a curse for us, Jesus Christ spiritually died, was flayed, was chopped in pieces, and was wholly burnt for us. That is what it meant for Jesus to be made a curse. The holy, harmless, undefiled one being made sin. The one who had from all eternity rejoiced in the fellowship of the Father, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what it meant for the Lord to lay on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And willingly, willingly, the Lord Jesus Christ did this for us. He did this for us. Is there any more glorious thought in all the world than this? Jesus Christ became a curse for us. And because Jesus has done this, we know blessing, blessing without end. Verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Because Jesus has borne the curse for us, we know the blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Justification by faith apart from works. But more than simply that blessing, there's the blessing of fellowship and inclusion. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Salvation is no longer of the Jews. This blessing of being saved comes now to the whole world. And even more, there's the gift of the Spirit, because Christ has borne sin's curse so that we might receive the promised Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is one of the great promises of the New Testament. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. Because Jesus has borne sin's curse for us. Every one of us as his saved people here this evening has the Spirit within us to give us newness of life, to assure us that we are the children of God, the Spirit of holiness in us to keep us walking on the narrow path of godliness, the Spirit who guarantees our salvation. What a blessed gift we have, because Christ died for us. The question is, how do we come into that blessing? How do we move from being under law, under curse, to being in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Well, Paul tells us here, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the blessings in Jesus, all that he has done, are ours if only we place our faith in him. So as we close, the question that every one of us here has to answer, do we have that faith Paul speaks of? Do we trust in what Jesus has done alone to save us? If our answer to that is, by the grace of God, I have that faith, then this evening you know blessing beyond counting. But if tonight your answer honestly is no, no, I don't, then you are still under the curse of God's law. And do not leave this building this evening still under that curse. Turn from whatever hopes you have to save yourself, and receive with empty hands what Jesus has done on the cross as your salvation. Amen.